Invite you to take out your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1, a little longer scripture reading today, all the way through verse 18. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden, and untie it. And bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say that the Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there did ask, What are you doing untying this colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna, in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it and to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. One of the challenges from this Bible story is our mental image of it. So often, you know, when we just kind of go by memory, our mental image of it so often resembles more the beginning of our worship service today, with the kids parading around the aisles, some of them having fun and maybe some not as much fun, but this more joyous parade. And there can be a lot of disconnect with our mental image of the story and the story itself that we read in Mark chapter 11. In fact, if we were to evaluate the parade, the actual parade from the Bible story that we read about, by today's standards, we might give the parade in the Bible some pretty low marks. And one of the low marks might be on presentation. We want high presentation marks for our parades. We want enthusiastic parade participants. We want impressive, entertaining floats and height to the floats, right? Size and height. And by any physical measure, the parade in the actual Bible story, the Palm Sunday parade, misses out on that. Because the key figure, and actually the only figure of that parade, came riding into Jerusalem on not just a donkey, but a very small donkey. Small enough where it would have been a pretty comical image, seeing Jesus ride in on this little teeny creature. Now, why does Jesus do that? No one wanted him to be doing that, by the way. They wanted him riding in on a war horse. They wanted him looking like he was about to take care of their enemies. They wanted him probably to be carrying a sword. And why do I say that? Well, because of Psalm 118, which we read as a responsive reading earlier in our worship service. So I want to look at that psalm a little bit. Crowds were shouting Hosanna, which comes from Psalm 118, which means God save. People were waving palm branches because we read about that in Psalm 118. There are some familiar lines to that psalm which come near the end, verses 25, 26, 27. Lord, save us, grant us success. That's what we read from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, the crowds were shouting that. With boughs in hand, with branches in hand, join in the festal procession. So gives you some insight into why people were waving palm branches. But earlier in Psalm 118, we didn't read from that. Here's what it says in verses 10 through 12. And of course, the crowds would have been thinking about these verses, the entire Psalm 118, as they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. Who? Their enemies. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. So you can see there was a cry for salvation in the psalm and by the crowds. But they weren't thinking, God save me from my sins. They were thinking, God save us from our national enemies, like these Romans, these enemy nations around us. Cut them down, Lord. So you can tell how there's a little contradiction of images in this psalm or this Palm Sunday parade. The crowds were shouting out from Psalm 118, cheering on how God would bring them deliverance over their national enemies. And then there's the image of the Messiah, who would build his kingdom. And then there's Jesus, but he's not riding tall and proud on a horse, but riding lowly on this colt, toddler or teenage donkey, a small donkey. And I'm sure the disciples had a hard time grasping this. If you saw Jesus sitting on a donkey, if you were there, If you were there and saw this sight, like Jesus had swiped this little creature from a petting zoo and hopped on it, and you know, his feet couldn't have been more than a few inches from the ground, by the way, you would have been thinking, oh, Jesus, look at all the people that are gathering around us and they're coming to cheer you on. Don't you want to ride on something a little taller, a little bit more? I mean, come on, get on my shoulders, Jesus, for goodness sake. Because this little donkey that you're riding in on looks a little silly. So here's what they weren't considering. They probably weren't considering that Jesus might have wanted to be seen as very approachable. One could say even that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on eye level with people, which he would have been riding on this donkey. On eye level with people instead of towering over people. And if the disciples had reflected a bit on the events that happened just prior to this, they would have noted that Jesus was putting a very strong emphasis on serving. So let's look at what happens just before this in the Gospel of Mark. Just before this, here's what we see. One, we see the disciples of Jesus getting caught up in this inner power struggle amongst themselves and arguing with one another about who is the greatest and wanting to be the greatest and to be seated with power. And Jesus took his disciples aside and he told them, this is what he told them, verse 42 of Mark chapter 10. Jesus told them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, well, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be what? your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be what? A slave to all. For even the Son of Man, he's talking of himself, did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then there was a practical example of that right before this in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus healed this poor beggar, this blind beggar Bartimaeus along the road as he's traveling to Jerusalem. Bartimaeus kept calling out to Jesus as he was passing by to have mercy on him. And then the crowds saw Bartimaeus and probably thought him pretty annoying. And they told him to be quiet. They tried to shut him up. Hey man, can't you see that Jesus has got important things to do? Be quiet. Let him get on. Well, Jesus stops the crowds. Stops the crowds from fussing at Bartimaeus. Says, no, I want you to call him to come over to me. He stops with his march on to Jerusalem. And Jesus heals Bartimaeus. This happens all right before the Palm Sunday processional into Jerusalem. And so, fundamentally, Jesus is giving us this picture. Jesus wants to show the people that he comes in peace. Oh, he's building a kingdom. He certainly is doing that. As the prophet Isaiah says, the government will be on his shoulders, but Isaiah also gives him a name. He is the Prince of Peace. And so his entry into Jerusalem atop this little donkey, Jesus reveals, I'm not coming to exercise God's judgment. I'm coming to bring God's mercy. I'm coming to show you God is laying down his sword, the sword of his wrath down. And one of the questions I thought about when I was reading this story is, what does Jesus' command to follow him, what does that command mean in light of this story, Jesus' Palm Sunday processional? We can be quick to get riled up at our enemies, don't we? And for me, it's usually not individuals that I'm thinking, oh, you're my enemy, but rather it's people, it's groups of people, it's people who have just kind of a fundamentally different idea of viewing the world, fundamentally different values that I have, who are promoting and pursuing much different things that I do. And I think, oh, this world would be just a much better place if they would get on my schedule, get on my program, get on board with what I think is important. And when I do that, what I'm doing is I'm approaching them with a high sense of superiority, like I'm riding on that tall horse riding into Jerusalem. I don't come riding on eye level with them like Jesus was doing riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. And this brings me to another observation about this, the Palm Sunday parade that we read about. Another way that it fails by today's standards is it has a very unclimactic ending. Did you notice that in the story where Jesus winds up at the end of the parade? Let's talk about today's parades. And then we'll compare it to the Bible story. Today, you know, if you go to a good parade today, it has a big finish, doesn't it? Christmas parades. Who is at the end of the Christmas parades? It's Santa. It's not Frosty. It's not Rudolph. It's the big guy. It's Santa, right? Because parades end with a big ending, or they actually wind up at a big ending. In the town that we lived in Illinois, the Christmas parade always wound up at the city square, and all the lights were turned on, and it was, you know, just a big hoopla. That's how parades are supposed to end. But how does this parade end in the Bible story? Well, Jesus goes to the temple, but it's not the day when he turns over the money changers. That's not how the parade ends. There's no one at the temple. It's like near the end of the day, and there's nothing going on. He just goes to the temple, looks around, and then goes back to Bethany. Isn't that interesting? This anticlimactic ending to the parade. Why does Mark include this detail about Jesus going to the temple, looking around, and then turning and going home? Well, there have been different reasons people have suggested throughout the years. One church leader, you know, one of the church father church leaders, early church leaders, said Jesus was showing that the most important place to go when you arrive in a city is the place of worship. Well, that could be. Maybe Jesus is trying to be somewhat of an example. Undoubtedly, going to a place of worship, the local synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem, was important to Jesus. But I think that wasn't his primary reason of going to the temple after entering into Jerusalem. I don't think that was his singular reason. Let me just be a good example for people. I prefer to think that Jesus wanted to go check things out while it was quiet at the temple so that he could spend time in prayer with God about what he saw that evening, that night. And what Jesus saw was all the places for the changing of the money and buying animals for sacrifices littered throughout the outer court of the temple, where called the court of the Gentiles, where the non-Jews could enter and kind of get a glimpse of what was going on, but couldn't go any further in the temple. Now, I was visiting yesterday with our friend, Pastor Gary Skipper, last night. Some of you know Gary. Gary and his wife, Rosemary, come down for several months from Michigan and often worship here. And he's just a good friend of this church. And we were talking last night about this text, and Gary has studied this text quite a bit and said that this isn't the only time historically that someone came into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers. That wasn't just Jesus. There were others who did that as well. Why was this so offensive to a good number of Jews that there were these money changing tables and places to buy the sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles? Well, so let me set up the scene a little bit, and this is what Gary kind of described to me. So people would come into the court of the Gentiles, and you know, there were money changers there because they would come in with their Roman coins that had Caesar's image on the coins. And because it had that idolatrous image on it, they had to change that currency into temple currency, which didn't have Caesar's image on it. And that became a perfect location for, I mean, it just didn't stop there with money changing. Someone would bring, it became a kind of a checkpoint, and people would come in, some with their own animal sacrifices, and it gave a perfect opportunity for someone to say, no, you can't bring your own sheep in here to sacrifice it. You have to buy one of ours. Oh, you can't bring your own doves in here. You have to buy one of ours. Josephus, the early church historian Josephus, said that, reported that on one Passover festival, over 250,000 lambs would be sold at the temple for sacrifice. 250,000 happening at the Passover celebration. And this is all happening. So just imagine the scene, the zany scene that was happening in the court of Gentiles at the Passover celebration. What's the message to the Gentiles, the non-Jews? There is no room for you. And the only place that you can come into the temple, there's no room for you because we want to make money. We want people buying our animal sacrifices. We're slamming the door shut on you. So after thinking about that and praying about it that night, the next day, Jesus comes back to the temple and he turns over the tables, and he says, "My house will be a house of prayer for all the nations." What is Jesus wanting people to know? Jesus wants people to know that God is near. It's going to be a house of prayer. That's going to be the hallmark of my kingdom. Jesus would tell anyone coming up the steps of the temple, hey, I want you to know you can enter here and you can be with God. God is near. Now, this reminds me, this scene at the temple kind of reminds me of another temple scene in the Bible. But this one is from the very beginning of the Bible, and you're maybe thinking, I don't remember a story about the temple at the very beginning of the Bible. Well, there's a number of scholars who have pointed this out. If you read some of the current ones, G.K. Beale is one of the current scholars that talks about this, that the Garden of Eden actually was very much the first temple. It was a primordial temple, the Garden of Eden. A temple is a location where heaven and earth meet, and that's exactly what we see in the Garden of Eden. Heaven and earth coming together. Now, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, well, they were banished from the garden, if you remember that story. But do you remember what God put at the entrance of the garden at the east to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back to the temple? There was a giant sword. In fact, it was a giant flaming sword, and it was flashing back and forth, preventing Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. It was something deadly that would kill them. It was something that you would use against your enemies, right? That's what we use swords for, something that we would use against our enemies. And see, that is exactly what we were to God. We were God's enemies. And this is why I am no different from anyone that I see as my enemy. Because at one time we were all enemies to God. And it's not like I am nimble and quick and can get underneath that sword that's flashing at the Garden of Eden. It's not that I'm better than others and can get past that sword and they can't. No, that sword would get all of us. And the reason Jesus doesn't have a parade with him, doesn't have a sword with him in that parade, is because there's already that sword between us and God, and none of us can get past it. But the good news is that just in a few days, he allows that sword to run through him instead of it passing through us, so that we don't have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to fear that God is angry towards us when we come to him in repentance. The truth is, when we approach God in repentance, we don't have to fear the sword, because Jesus allowed that sword to be used against him. So let me give you a few points of application that I wrote down as I reflected on this parade from Mark's gospel. First, I thought of Jesus' deliberate intention of riding in on this little donkey without a sword, right? What does that show us? Well, one thing it shows me is this. Jesus challenges what we celebrate in our heart. The crowd's like, oh, Jesus, let's go get our enemies. Get on a horse. We have a funny family story when I was growing up. And, you know, me and my kids don't talk about it, but me and my sisters talk about it a lot. When I was a kid and a teenager, we would have these family dinners, Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas Eve, with my aunts and my uncles and my cousins over at my grandmother's house, who lived here in Clear Lake area. And my family, that part of the family was from Pennsylvania, and they liked to party, and they were a lively bunch. And it wasn't long when we were having these dinners that we would start toasting everything, right? We would clink the glasses, you know, and toast to this and toast. We would toast, the occasion, toast to Thanksgiving, toast to our family, toast to my grandmother, who was just a great cook. And then it got silly, like toasting the succotash. And I don't know if you know what succotash is. Do you know what succotash is? It's this dish made of lima beans and corn in this cream sauce. And I hated it as a kid. And my family, oh, toast to the succotash. And of course, they're drinking some wine and they're drinking more wine and they're toasting everything. Silly story, right? Silly, the things that we get excited about sometimes. I think of that. I think of our Palm Sunday procession, which is great. But if what we are moved most by this morning is if what we remember most is the parade, the celebration, the kids, and the palm branches, if that's what we're moved most by this morning, it's a little like toasting the succotash. When what Jesus wanted so badly in that day was for his Jewish people to care for the lost, to care for the Gentiles that were entering that outer court. And I hope we will be moved in our compassion for those who need to know Jesus. That's one thing that I need more on my heart, a heart of compassion for the lost. Second thing I wrote down when I was just reflecting on this, true worship will always be wholehearted worship of the God who is near, the God who is near. See, what the church has to offer the world is reconciliation with God. That's the message that we can proclaim. And everything the church does should promote that message to everyone around. It should promote this message. Hey, are things messed up in your life? Yep, no problem. Have you been wandering away from God? Yep, no problem. Because we're all in that same boat. And God is so near. So come with us. And we'll journey closer to God together. That should be the message of reconciliation that we give others as a church. And that's what that court of Gentiles was supposed to be about. It was supposed to be an invitation. Come in. And we want you to have a glimpse. Get closer and closer to the worship of God who is near. And that's what made Jesus so upset is it had turned away from that and had become just a big shut door that was slammed on the Gentiles. And three, I wrote this down. God will build his kingdom. Christ will build his kingdom through Christians being servants. Christ will build his kingdom through Christians being servants. When Jesus was tossing over the money-changing tables, is it because he's concerned with the physical building that is the temple? Of course that wasn't it. In fact, right after he turned all the money tables over, verse 18 says that the teachers of the law and the high priest looked for ways that they could kill Jesus. And in just a few years, Jesus knew that all the stones of that physical temple building would all be turned over because in 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus came to storm Jerusalem, the temple was demolished. And would Jesus have really risked and ultimately sacrificed his life for a stone building that he knew would be destroyed shortly thereafter anyway? No. Jesus wasn't concerned about the stone building temple. What was the real temple that Jesus was concerned with? So remember the story that we read in Jesus parades into Jerusalem, goes to the temple, nothing's going on there, looks around, goes back to Bethany, and the next day as he rides into Jerusalem, he sees the fig tree, the plant, and it's not bearing any figs. What was the fig tree a symbol of? The Jewish people, the nation itself. And Jesus is given this little visual image of their unfruitfulness when he thought about that court of Gentiles. The people, who's Jesus concerned with? The temple, the people of God. The church today is the equivalent, right? When Jesus says, my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations, he's saying, my people in whom I have put my spirit, will be a welcoming place for all nations, will be a fellowship where people who are incredibly far away from God can come and experience God's presence and God's grace and God's love and God's kindness and God's hospitality. And when we serve, we're part of Jesus building up his kingdom. And now I know you. I was thinking about, so what's for us, for Hope Church? I know you. I know this church. I know you would never say anything unkind to someone who comes from a different background from you or make someone feel uncomfortable on a Sunday morning. You're not that. I mean, there are churches where, talking to various people recently about this and experienced this myself, someone comes in wearing a ball cap and, you know, the story, someone goes up to him and says, "Hey, son, you got to take that thing out off or get out," you know. I know this church. That's not who we are. We're not going to do that. You're not going to look contemptuously on others. That's not the concern. I think for us, and I was thinking about this, the effort it takes to get to church on Sunday morning in a busy society, it can be overwhelming. And I know that, and it might have been easy for you to get here today. I don't know. But I know there have been Sundays where you get here and it's like, oh, I'm wiped out just getting here, you know? Because I fussed at my wife and kids were doing this and car was not doing what it was supposed to be doing. And it took all the effort I had to get here this morning. And I just want to get here and I just want it to be about me. You know, I'm so tired. I just want to get here and veg and just have a good worship service. At least that's how I feel sometimes. I don't know about you. And I don't want to really worry about serving others and helping people get close to God. So here's my thought for us. Listen, there is no higher calling. There's no higher thing you can do than be like Jesus riding lowly on that donkey and find some way to serve someone, to welcome some way to help someone in the outer courts come into the inner courts of the temple so they can get a bigger experience and vision of the God who loves them. If I could sum up my thoughts in a statement, it would be something like that. Jesus, and we see this in his entry, he came to serve. And so should we. Let's pray. Our Savior and our God, what an awesome thought. What a humbling thought when we realize and when we reflect on you entering amidst all of the cries and the shouts. And the, at least in that moment, the affection that people were showing to you for you to come in lowly and riding on that little teeny donkey. What a strange image. And yet we see something so important about your heart and who you are as our Savior and our God. You have come in peace, and you have come to serve, and you want to gather the people to you. You want to be this attractional God that reaches out and says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Help us to take on that same attitude that you have, Lord. We can't do that on our own. We need your Holy Spirit to lead us into that same attitude so that we can be a servant like you and to not look at our enemies contemptuously like we just want them to get out of here, but rather knowing that at one time we were all your enemies and you showed us mercy. And so, of course, we want to show mercy and love, and help us to be like that, Jesus. Because we know that when we do, we honor you, and we show people who you are, and we want to do that. Help us, Lord. We pray. Amen.